For future reference, Kenny, it's the colon key or the backslash key, same thing. Good morning, imperfect people. I just decided to start that way this morning. Just thinking about that, about how as we come together and join our hearts and minds together and we're elevating and exalting Jesus the Christ, we need to be minimizing ourselves, don't we? We need to be recognizing who we are in relation to God. And it should cause us to be humbled, and it also should cause us to eliminate a lot of that pride and self-righteousness that we carry with us that seems to be a challenge to us most of the time as we live in this world where we deal with issues, we deal with people, we deal with problems and circumstances, and we tend to be a little bit self-willed, selfish, prideful, self-righteous. And we need to recognize, as we have this morning, how imperfect we really are, and how weak we really are, especially in comparison to God, and how much, therefore, we depend on Him for life itself, and especially for eternal life. If we're going to be with God, it's going to be by His power, it's going to be by His grace and His mercy, and not by our goodness or our strength or our power. So I thought that might be a good way of introducing our sermon this morning, which is going to be an introduction to the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to do a sermon series on Luke over the next number of years, theoretically. It's going to take that long, because I'm not going to do it every week. I'll do at least one a month. And there's probably around 50 sermons or so. Could be, 30 or 40 or 50. But it's going to be a long study. And we're going to look at Jesus in our study on the Gospel of Luke. And that's the reason I chose to do this, is because studying through one of the Gospels will give us an ongoing, monthly at least, reminder of who Jesus is. And as we look at Jesus and increase our knowledge of Jesus, and we see in Luke's account particularly an orderly, detailed account of His life and His teachings and His attributes, we see an outstanding picture of our Lord and Savior. And I think of the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, and how Paul says, "But we all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." That's God's goal. That's God's goal, is to transform us into the image of His Son. And when I say that, I just shake my head, because I realize how far short I am, and how far short we all are, no doubt, in being transformed into the image of His Son. To become like Jesus is God's goal for us. And ultimately, as we studied a few weeks ago, God will accomplish that in perfection in heaven. We are destined as Christians, predestined, if we are in Christ, to become conformed to the image of His Son, and therefore to give God glory in eternity forever and ever. And God's going to do that. God's going to perfect us. God's going to, and He's in that process now as we're in this life of recreating us in the image of His Son. So that's our goal. That's our focus. As believers in Christ, our focus is on becoming like Jesus. And really, when you boil it down and make it that simple, that's what it's all about. It's all about putting our faith in God, putting our faith in Jesus, believing in the truth that God sent Him to this earth to die for our sins, to give us a way back to Him in heaven, and that ultimately our destination is to be with God in perfection as we are conformed to the image of His Son. So that should be our focus in this life. Paul, as LJ did at the Lord's table today, reminded us of that. Paul said, "Look, everything else I just count as dung. It's rubbish. It's garbage." In contrast to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and being conformed to His death, to His sufferings, that I may know the power of His resurrection. See, Paul had it. He had his mind right. And he tries to help us through the Scriptures to see how to have our mind right about what our purpose is, what our goal is, where we're going, what we're supposed to think about and focus on. And so we, imperfect people, as we are hopefully making that journey day by day, one day at a time, trying to learn more about Jesus and become more like Jesus. And so a study of the Gospel of Luke will be a way in which we can keep that in the forefront of our thinking as we look at Jesus as portrayed in the Gospels. So today we're going to introduce Luke and talk a little bit about the overall Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to focus in on two themes in particular and make an application or two from those two themes. But mainly what we're going to look at this morning is some information about this gospel. So stay with me, follow along with me, pay attention. You'll learn a little bit about what the overall Gospel of Luke is really all about. When was it written? Well, Mark was probably the first gospel written, Matthew probably the second, and Luke probably the third, and John the last. And Luke was probably written in about 60 AD, because we know that Luke wrote Acts when Paul was in prison in Rome, probably around 62 to 63, and we know he wrote Luke before he wrote Acts. So probably around 60 AD, and I put question marks there because there are various dates that we can look at for that, but Mark is usually seen as the first gospel that was written, and Matthew and Luke use over 90% of Mark's verses in their writings. And so we see they were no doubt familiar, it would seem, they were familiar with the Gospel of Mark, and it was therefore written first. So just a little information about when it was written. Here's a comparison of the Gospels. This is a neat little chart to help you to see the overall themes and the overall audience of each of the four Gospels. Matthew was written to the Jews, and therefore we see the picture of Jesus as the King of Israel, and we see Matthew's focus not on the old law, but on the fulfillment of the old law and the establishment of kingdom law, Jesus' law. And so we see it as a very Jewish gospel written to the Jews. Mark was written to the Romans, and it portrays Jesus as the servant of the Lord, the servant king. And power is the emphasis in Mark. And you can understand why that might be the case in a gospel written to the Romans. You know, they valued power. And so Mark is portraying Jesus as the servant of the Lord, the servant king with all power. Luke was written to the Greeks. Luke was a Greek. He was a Gentile. He was the only gospel writer who was a Gentile. The others were Jews. He wrote this to the Greeks. He portrayed Jesus as the Son of Man, the perfect human being who also was God, God in the flesh. And his overall message is salvation. Jesus is the Savior. John was written to all the world, all people, and his main message was that you need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and that believing in his name you shall have eternal life. And so that you see the differences in the audiences of these four Gospels, and therefore we see a little bit different theme, a little bit different emphasis in each one of them. There's main divisions in the Gospel of Luke that are pretty easy to discern. You have the introduction in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. You have the birth and childhood of John the Baptist and Jesus all the way through chapter 2. Preaching of John the Baptist in chapter 3 up to verse 20, then Jesus' baptism and temptation through chapter 4, verse 13, and then the ministry of Jesus in Galilee for about 5 or 6 chapters there. Luke focuses in on Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and then in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, it talks about him setting his face to go to Jerusalem. And so the last part of Jesus' life as he marches, so to speak, with his disciples toward Jerusalem to face his ultimate death are contained in about 11 chapters in Luke. Chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19 and verse 44. And then we see Luke portraying Jesus' last days in Jerusalem, his crucifixion, his burial. And then in chapter 24, we see his appearances to his disciples and his ascension at the end of the gospel. So some pretty easy to discern divisions in the gospel. Now, let's focus in on chapter 1. If you want to turn in your Bibles to chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke tells us why this was written. He said he wanted to write a carefully researched life of Jesus so that Theophilus, which is a man, presumably, to whom he was writing, or he could be using that name to denote any who would receive this gospel. Theophilus means a lover of God. So he could be theoretically writing to any lover of God. But probably this Theophilus is a man, because in Acts chapter 1, he mentions Theophilus again, and he points out how he had researched carefully in a previous message, which was the Gospel of Luke, and how he's writing again to Theophilus. So probably Theophilus is a man. But the focus of Luke is on the historical accuracy of what they've been taught. And I think this is a real significant point to consider and to give thought to. Luke, well, let's just read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." Now, you get the point. Luke says, I have researched this carefully, and I've investigated it thoroughly. I've got eyewitnesses. Many have sought to compile an account of the things, but I'm writing to you, Theophilus, so that you can know that the things that have been handed down to you are true. So Luke puts the pressure on himself immediately. He says, what I'm writing to you is historically accurate. I've investigated it carefully and thoroughly, and you can check it all out. It's all true. It's all correct. Now, that's significant because this is the very nature of the Bible, to be historically accurate. And it's the only revelation purported to be from God that claims to be based in history, that has verification, historical verification that can be given to it. There's no other message purported to be from God, no other communication, revelation that people claim to be from God that is based in historically verified accuracy. You can base, you can check it out, you can test it, you can see the history and verify it. Now, it wasn't that Luke was always valued as an accurate historian by liberal scholars. Back in the 18th century and 19th century, when the age of rationalism was dominating the world and men were raising their own intelligence above the revelation of God, so to speak, they were evaluating the Bible. And they said, well, no, there's all kinds of mistakes in Luke. There's all kinds of things that we don't know whether or not they're so. We think Luke is not a good historian. And so I'll read a quote from Geldenhuis in his commentary on Luke. He says, by eminent critics, Luke was regarded as a hopeless, unreliable author. Toward the end of the last century, though, and he would be talking about the end of the 19th century, so the late 1800s, and during the first part of the present centuries, during the 1900s, early 1900s, the researches of men like Ramsey, Harnack, and Hawkins brought to light masses of surprising facts that confirmed the historical accuracy of the statements in Luke, which were formerly condemned as fictitious. After doing research work for many years in the regions described by Luke, Ramsey stated unambiguously, and Ramsey, by the way, was not a theologian or even a believer necessarily. Archaeologist. He says, Luke's writing is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Summing up, he wrote, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements trustworthy, but he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be ranked along with the very greatest of historians. And as I mentioned, these words are important coming as they do, not from an apologist or a theologian, but from a recognized authority in archaeology. What's all that saying? It's saying that Luke was right. He was historically accurate. And now through archaeology, we can go back and validate and verify some very interesting, and if I had time, I'd get into all the details. I went on this trip to Israel, and one of the Florida College Bible professors did an extensive, well, in his mind it wasn't extensive, but to me it was pretty good. There's so much more he said he could have done on that, but he went through a number of the things in Luke that historians down through the years have said are wrong. And then he showed how archaeology over the last 100 and something years have proven every single one of them to be right. Fascinating information that validates what we already know, that Luke was inspired of God and that his history is correct. And see what I said earlier, he put the onus on himself to be correct, didn't he? When he said, look, I've investigated this all very thoroughly. In other words, you can trust Luke's history. So is historical accuracy important? It is. All of God's saving deeds are based in history. The exodus of Israel out of Egypt, God saving them, delivering them, based in history. Verifiable history to some extent, as we go back and look at the records. And then the resurrection itself, it claims to be an event that is based on historically verifiable fact. Eyewitness testimony. Recorded down for us. So there is no other message like that that claims to be from God. It provides a rational basis for our belief. The historical accuracy of the Bible provides a rational basis, and I'm going to say this again, because some people think that faith is just something you choose to have because it makes you feel good to believe something. That's not what faith is according to the Scriptures. Faith is based on evidence. Jesus said, if you don't believe me, he said, then believe me on account of the works that I do. Jesus was saying, my acts are verifiable as being from God. And Luke records his gospel to verify and validate these things as truth. And so Christianity is the only religion, so to speak, in the world that has a historically verifiable document that claims to be worthy of belief. All the other purported revelations from God, like, for example, Hinduism or Buddhism or Taoism or even Islam, which is probably the largest, perhaps, religion in all the world, is based on a document that has no historically verifiable information in it. Why should we believe the book of Quran? There's no miracles in it. There's no history in it that we can verify and say whether or not it's true or not true. There's nothing to go by except the word of Muhammad and the word of his followers. Whereas the Bible has history after history, so to speak, in it that you can go back. And of course, you know, you may not be able to have the information from archaeology to prove every single detail in the Bible. But here's the point to make about that. Every piece of information we do have from archaeology does validate the historical accuracy of the Bible. That's the point to be made. So until someone can come up with some sort of archaeological discovery that completely contradicts and invalidates historical information in the Bible, it just doesn't exist. There is no such thing that has ever been found to disprove the historical accuracy of the Bible. So I think that's pretty interesting to note. The Book of Mormon is based in history, but they made it up. There's no way to validate the history because they said, here's a history that once existed, but we're the only ones who know it. And so there's no verification or validation in the Book of Mormon to go by either. All right. Interesting stuff to me, at least, to point out to you so that you can understand that Luke is intentionally putting a burden on himself to be accurate in everything that he says. And we can go back and test that and check it out. Now, I'm going to look at two primary themes in Luke, and then the lesson will be ours this morning. His primary theme is that Jesus is the Savior of all humanity. It's interesting that the Greek words for Savior or save and salvation occur 8 times in Luke and 9 times in Acts, compared to none for Matthew and Mark. So the idea of Jesus as the Savior of all, that's his distinctive title. Let me show you what I mean by that. In chapter 1, verse 31, when the angel Gabriel tells Mary to name her son Jesus, which, by the way, means God saves or God's salvation, Mary says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." That's how Luke records this event. And then you see also in Zacharias' prophecy that Jesus will give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. That's Luke's theme. That's what Luke is trying to get across. Jesus is the Savior, and he records events and actions and statements that emphasize that point. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, the angel announces to the shepherds in Luke, "Today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And then in chapter 2 and verse 30, when Simeon holds the baby Jesus, he prays, "My eyes have seen your salvation." And so we see Jesus being the Savior as emphasized in Luke. And then I think the main theme verse of Luke in chapter 19 and verse 10, when Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The whole purpose of Jesus coming was not to what? Judge the world, but to save the world. And so Jesus died on the cross for our sins to become our Savior. He ascended it to the right hand of God, sat down at the right hand of God, and then he will come again to judge the world in righteousness, having provided salvation to all who believe in him and who trust in him and who will obey him. He is our Savior. And that's Luke's theme. And I thought it was also interesting in connection with that to note that Luke uses the phrase "Son of Man" a lot in his gospel, 25 times. And when you look back at that phrase in the Old Testament, you see that that's the phrase that Daniel used in his vision when he saw the Son of Man ascending to the right hand of God and sitting down at the right hand of God and being given judgment over all the world. It was the Son of Man. And so Jesus is that fulfillment of the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, the one who, when he comes again, will judge the world. And here's the other theme. I think this, to me, is the most practical of the themes that we're looking at this morning. Practical in the sense of how it might change our behavior. Practical in the sense of how when we look at Jesus and we look at his teachings on who he is welcoming, who he is welcoming to him, to God. What Luke's emphasis is in his gospel is that Jesus is a radically inclusive Savior. And here's what I mean by that. Just look at these examples. Well, first of all, point out this. Greco-Roman society was dominated by wealthy men who used their privilege and power to marginalize those who were different from them. Now, I don't know that all that much has changed since the time of Luke. I think history has always been that way, where people of power and money use their power and their privilege to marginalize those who are different from them. Those outside the normal power structures, the racially different, the poor, the women, and the immoral, even, were tolerated at best and exploited and rejected at worst. That's the way society works. The racially different, the poor, the women, the immoral, tolerated at best, exploited and rejected at worst. And so against this backdrop of oppression and injustice, Luke emphasizes Jesus as a Savior who reaches out to everyone. And I think there's something very practical to look at in regard to that. Let me give you a couple of examples. Luke emphasizes Jesus' love for ethnic and racial outcasts. Think what? Samaritans. That's in Luke. The Good Samaritan is only in Luke. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Who stopped by and helped that Jew that had been mugged on the road? It wasn't the priest. It wasn't the Levite. It was the Samaritan who stopped and helped him. Only in Luke do you have the story of the 10 lepers that were healed by Jesus. Leprosy was a horrible disease. They were all healed and only one came back. And Luke makes the point that the one who came back to thank Jesus was a Samaritan. Luke emphasizes that. And so Luke is reaching out. You can see in Luke's gospel, his intent is to reach out and to emphasize that Jesus is accepting all who will put their faith and trust in him, even the marginally ostracized people. And here's another example. Luke emphasizes Jesus' love and respect for women. No gospel emphasizes Jesus' love and respect for women more than the gospel of Luke. Women were a marginalized group of people and have been down through history. And you see reflections of that in our society, and you see when you see a lot of the feminist movement, it's rising up against that marginalization of women. That's because historically women have been marginalized in history. And Luke makes a point to emphasize Jesus' love and respect for women. Only in Luke do you see the birth of Jesus being told from the perspectives of Elizabeth and Mary, as Luke records their heroic faith and their joy and their honor at being chosen as servants of God. And only in Luke do you see Jesus' ministry being funded in part by several well-off women who also traveled with him as disciples. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Luke makes specific mention of these women who traveled with Jesus and helped him on his journeys. Only in Luke does Jesus defend Mary's choice to sit at his feet and learn from him instead of helping Martha with the chores. She's chosen the good part. Martha, you're worried about so many things, but really only one thing, Jesus says, is important. And Mary has chosen that good part. Look at Mary. As a woman being exalted, loved, and respected by Jesus. And of course, that's, by the way, that's a message throughout the epistles as well, throughout the message of the gospel, as you see Paul preaching and teaching and in his teaching, elevating women and saying we're all joint heirs. There is no male and female in the kingdom of God, so to speak. There's no superiority and inferiority like men like to think. Christ has elevated women. Isn't it ironic that sometimes Christianity gets berated for oppressing women, when in fact Christianity is the one religion in the world that has exalted women and recognized women and respected women for the role that they play in all of the various roles that they have. And Jesus certainly showed that love and respect for women in his life, and Luke records that for us. Luke also emphasizes Jesus' love and concern for the poor. Only in Luke is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Poor Lazarus. Lazarus was the one who ended up in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man in torment. Only in Luke does Jesus claim that he is the Messiah who, quote, has come to preach the gospel to the poor. When he preached in Nazareth, I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. I believe that James, Jesus' brother, wrote about that in James chapter 2 as well, when he talked about showing favoritism and how men do that. And they say to the rich man, here, sit here in the front. And they say to the poor man, here, sit here in the back. And James calls that favoritism and partiality and condemns it and says, hasn't the gospel been given to the poor? And so that was the theme that Jesus had in his teaching as well. And Luke records that for us. Luke highlights Jesus' parables that emphasize God's special concerns for the sick and the poor who are unable to help themselves or to return favors done to them. I think of those two parables in particular, seats at a wedding and invitations to supper. Jesus is telling people to not take these seats of honor, but rather let the poor have them. And invitations to supper, bring the poor in. And so there's a very strong emphasis on that in Luke that carries over into the teachings, of course, in all the epistles as well. But look at the view that you get of Jesus from Luke. and his reception of all people, of all different, especially those marginalized people who tend to feel like they have nothing or no one, and they get oppressed by society and by the world and by the culture around them. Notorious sinners would fit into that category as well. The prostitutes and the tax collectors that Jesus reached out to. Only in Luke do we have the story of the prodigal son. A man who violated many religious norms of that day. Parental disrespect, sexual immorality, even herding swine. Totally oppositional to all religious culture of that day. While also showing in that same parable that the loyal, good son, so to speak, he was portrayed in that parable as being far away, really, from God's heart. And so Luke portrays that love of God that goes out to all men and women of all different status, of all different lifestyles, and he calls upon all people to turn to Jesus. Here's another example. Luke highlights Jesus' dealings with the tax collectors and makes them heroes of two of his unique stories. We just read that today in our prayer reading, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Which one went down to his house justified? Not the Pharisee, who exalted himself and despised others, but the tax collector, who wouldn't even lift his eyes up to God, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so you see Luke's emphasis in Zacchaeus, the wee little man, as we sing in the children's classes, who climbed up in the sycamore tree so he could see Jesus. And Jesus said, "I'm coming to your house today. Salvation has come to your house today." This man was despised by all the people in that society and culture, in the Jewish society and culture, because he was a tax collector. But Jesus went to his house and dined with him and brought salvation to him. And so you see a lot of this emphasis here. And so I'll close with just these two, or I guess there's really three applications. One is this one. Luke shows us that no one is a lost cause to Jesus, which is very important. As I look out at our audience today and I recognize what we do down at the prisons as well and how many have come out of the prisons that are in this audience, tell me that that message wasn't important to you. Tell me that that wasn't the primary message that you needed to hear, that even in spite of your weaknesses and your flaws and in spite of your past actions and in spite of what you've done in your life, that Jesus would receive you if you would repent and turn yourself to Him. And He would love you and receive you and help you and forgive you. Tell me that that wasn't the most important message that you could have while you were in prison. The nobodies of this world are welcome to Him. No matter how rejected or sinful or ungodly we've been, Jesus loves us. He's willing to forgive. Now, that doesn't mean we're allowed to continue in our sins. It just means that He loves us and will receive us if we will turn to Him and repent of our sins. He's willing to forgive us, and He can give us a significant life in His service. I can't touch on that much more than that, or I'll start preaching another lesson. But He can give us a significant life in His service. Right, guys? Where you feel important to God. Not that you are important, but that you, God makes you feel that way because you're doing His will and you're serving His purposes and you're coming out of yourself and your life and your mind and your heart is with God, and that has value and worth, and that's what you get from Jesus. You have value and worth in service. You have a significant life in service to Jesus. And then these last two applications. If we follow Jesus, here's the bad part, kind of. But it really turns out to be the good part. It's bad because it's painful. It's good because we learn to become more like Jesus if we will listen and humble ourselves. He will expose our prejudices, and we all have them. He will lead us toward people we would never have associated with from different racial, socioeconomic, religious, and moral backgrounds. People that we would never associate with in society and in the world. we will associate with in the body of Christ, because Jesus has torn down all of those barriers. And He's taken away our prejudices and our self-righteousness. Ideally, He's taken it away. And now we're going to welcome, like He does, all those people. And I might say this, and by way of making the final application, are we willing to share Jesus' love and mercy with those who are different than us? And of course, everybody would say immediately yes. But I want you to think about that. And I want you to ask some hard questions of yourself in regard to that. Who have you reached out to? Who have you reached out to that's different than you? It's not really your kind of person. You don't have a whole lot in common. They're not like you. They may not be of the same financial status as you are. They may not be of the same interests as you have. They may not be of the same educational level that you have. They're just not in your little comfort zone, for lack of a better term. We all have them. But who have you reached out to? Who have you extended yourself into the lives of? When people come into this assembly and they come and visit us, and we don't know much about them, do we seek to know them? Do we seek to invite them into our home? Do we reach out to them? Do we try to get to know them? Do we show them that they're welcome to us? Do we show them that we care, that because Jesus cares about everybody? And I'll tell you what, and you guys, this is one of the most blessed congregations I've ever been in for this very thing, but I have seen we still got work to do. We've got work to do. We've got to open ourselves up. We've got to invite people into our lives. We can't just stay in our comfort zones. Got to bring people in, not just to the building, but to our homes, to our lives, to the care that Jesus expresses in His life as He went to their homes, as He invited them into His life, as He extended Himself to them. That, I think, is probably the most powerful message in all the Gospel of Luke, as he emphasizes that primary theme that that's who Jesus was. I appreciate your good attention this morning.
Before we close this morning, we're going to sing a song, and if you are not a Christian and you know what you need to do to become a Christian, we want to make this time available to you. We will stop everything. And I'll take your confession that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and bury you in the water of baptism. The baptistry is raised. And upon your faith in Jesus and your repentance of your sins and your obedience in baptism, God promises to forgive you of all your sins. So we want to make that time available to you. Now, Lord, if you're a Christian and you would like the prayers of this congregation, we want you to make that known to us as we stand and sing.